For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I'm Dennis. I'm happy to be here to teach you tonight on a subject that I think is extremely interesting, something the Apostle Paul refers to as the mystery hidden for eons past. And I'll warn you right now, we're going for it here tonight. This is going to be a little complicated. I think the complicated aspect of this is part of what makes it so cool, is because you just start to realize that is so complex, there's no way that, you know, ancient people would have devised something like that. Let's jump in 11:1 of Matthew, where we read that after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. John, this is John the Baptist, when John heard that in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" He's asking, "Are you the Messiah?" Earlier, John knew that he was, but it sounds like he might be doubting a little bit. All of this was happening in the context of rising discontent because Jesus was not delivering what people anticipated the Messiah would do. And so there was confusion on that point. And you can sense, here's John the Baptist himself, one of the most awesome people in the New Testament. He's confused. He's like, "I thought you were going to, you know, they're expecting the Messiah to come and take over." And he's like, "Now, did we get this wrong?" Jesus answers and says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away or stumble on account of me." It helps if you know your Old Testament to see what Jesus is doing here. These are three different allusions to three different passages in the book of Isaiah, 35, 61, and 26, that are all passages about the coming of the Messiah. And it talks about how, you know, the lame will be, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised, and so on. And so it's a coded message to John. Yes, I am. The signs of the Messiah are right here being performed. And so as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you guys go out in the desert to see?" He said, "A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" No. People with fine clothes are in the king's palaces. "So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' And I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so Jesus is, you know, kind of, John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, and he's kind of bearing witness back now to John the Baptist and saying he is the prophet, and more than a prophet. He's the prophet who gets to announce the coming of the Messiah himself. And he cites kind of a conflation here of Malachi 3:1. It's mainly Malachi 3:1 he's quoting, and also seeming to bring a phrase in from Exodus. But it's definitely talking about this is the forerunner, the one that makes straight the way of the Lord. And the last phrase, the comment about "he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," is probably best understood. I tend to agree with Carson. It's that, you know, here John the Baptist is part of the inauguration of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And yet the fullness of the kingdom hasn't come yet. And John is going to be dead before that happens. He gets killed by this Herod guy. And Jesus knew that was coming. And but he's saying that even, you know, the least person in, once the new program is initiated, is going to be greater in the sense of greater in privilege. Not that they're greater like in gifting or more spiritual than John, but that they're more privileged. So John had a certain level of privilege. He got He got to be the forerunner, and yet the real privilege is coming down for the people that are going to be there when this is done. And he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. That's the NIV. Now, if you have a different translation, some of them translate this verse completely differently. They translate it to say that the kingdom of God is suffering violence and violent men take it by force. So in other words, in a negative sense, persecution. And the reason there's two different interpretations is that this verb could either be middle or passive. If it's middle, then the NIV would be right. And it could be a positive statement that the kingdom of God is surging forward and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Or if it's a passive, then that means the kingdom of God is suffering violence, like John the Baptist being imprisoned. And like we saw with Jesus, his enemies already planning to how they were going to kill him, and he knew that. And so it could be referring to, I don't know which one it is. Here's the part that we want to focus on, though. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. So all the prophets prophesied until John. And so John is put in with the rest of the whole string of Old Testament prophets. And he's the last one in that sequence. But it's really bizarre that he says that he is Elijah who was to come. Now, that is a reference to a well-known prophecy in the Old Testament in Malachi 4, verse 5, where God says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So the rabbis had always taught that before Messiah comes, first will come Elijah. You remember, if you've read about Elijah in the Old Testament, he was a prophet. He was the first in the string of prophets after Moses, and he never died. He was taken up bodily because God was going to send him back. And so it's not reincarnation. He's got his body pickled up there or something to keep it handy. So anyway, to this day, Jews, when they have the Seder, keep an empty seat and keep the door open, because in Jewish lore, Elijah will come back during Passover, and he will choose the home of a righteous Jewish family and come and have Passover with them. And so the empty chair and the open door is for in case Elijah decides to come. And so this is an expectation they had. Now Jesus, talking to them about John the Baptist, says, "And there you have Elijah right there." Well, they did act pretty similar. They dressed alike with the fur and the big leather belt. They lived alike out in the wilderness, apart from people. Their ministry was kind of similar in that they both took on the corrupt and evil king that was in charge during their day, Ahab in the case of Elijah, Herod in the case of John the Baptist, and were persecuted. So there's a lot of parallels there. And since this was an expectation that they had, you know, they wouldn't have believed that Jesus could be Messiah unless there was Elijah that came before him, because it says right there in Malachi that that's going to happen. Now, the problem comes in when we compare this passage with John 1:19-23. We read there that this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." Then they said, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Oh, man. Okay, now that's a problem right there. Jesus said he is. He said, "I'm not." And we've got an apparent contradiction in our text right here. They went on, they said, "So who are you? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, he replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." So he cites yet another passage, not Malachi, not Malachi 3 or 4, the one that Jesus had cited, This one is in Isaiah 40. And it's yet another messianic passage about the one who will come to prepare the day for the day of the Lord. And so much for the teaching that Jesus is not identified with Yahweh, with Jehovah in the Bible. That word Lord in that passage is Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's Jesus was Yahweh taking on human flesh. So let's go back and look at this Malachi thing a little closer here. You notice, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This statement has to do, now we understand, with the second coming of Jesus. Because great and dreadful day of the Lord is like the day of judgment. That's when Jesus comes back the second time, it's in the middle of a world holocaust. And unless he returned, he says, all life on earth will have been lost. So it's Armageddon. It's horrific. And he comes back with power to take over the world and rule it for God for a change. That's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The first coming of Christ was nothing like that, right? He was just born as a baby in a manger. Nothing really happened much. And so we understand that today. Now, what John quotes in Isaiah 43, that refers to the first coming of Christ. And so John has correctly understood which passage predicted his coming. Not the one in Malachi, it's the one in Isaiah. These two comings of Christ, Jesus, you know, said when he left, I will come back. He was adamant on that point. I will not leave you as orphans, so I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come back. And after he left, the angel said, just as you saw him depart, you'll see him come back again. So there's no question that the Bible teaches two comings of Christ. It's taught in the Old Testament as well via predictive prophecy. Both comings are predicted. The first coming predicts that he will be born in obscurity and apparent failure. For instance, Isaiah 49:2. He talks about how God hid me in the hollow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow, but hid me in his quiver. 53 in Isaiah, he sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He has no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. And so the first coming of Jesus, very obscure. No brass bands or flashes or anything. The second coming is completely different. In the second coming, Jesus will come out of the sky with great glory and majesty. For instance, there in Matthew, he says that the just like lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, you won't need to go looking for the Son of Man. When I come back, everyone in the world is going to know what's going on, because it's going to be like, you know, boom, and it's him. So very different entrances here. The first coming, the Messiah is humiliated and persecuted. Isaiah 56, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. And in 52:14, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In 53:3-7, it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. That was the mission of Christ, was to come and to be the principle of substitute, that he would be a substitute for us. Instead of us in our guilt having to withstand the judgment of God, Jesus would go in our place. He would be God's lamb that he offered as a substitution for the guilty. And so he's pierced through for our transgressions. and by his scourging we are healed. All of us have, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so the sin of humanity was transmitted onto Jesus on the cross. The second coming, nothing like that. There's no humiliating the Messiah when he comes back again. He will, in fact, reign as a powerful king, and his kingdom goes on forever. Like this famous passage in Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And so clearly, very different, these two comings. In the first coming, the Messiah gets killed. Both Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53 use the Hebrew idiom about to be cut off out of the land of the living. That's an idiom meaning to die, to be killed. Psalm 22 is a very interesting one. It kind of describes pictorially a picture of Jesus on the cross. He describes that, "I'm surrounded by evil ones." He says, "They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." So he's being stretched. "My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." We remember the thirst, intense thirst that Jesus had on the cross. "I thirst," he said. "And you have laid me in the dust of death." There it is. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Wow. "I can count all my bones." He's looking. He obviously doesn't have his clothes on. He can see his body and see his bones exposed. "They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's right out of the gospel. That's exactly what they did when they put Jesus to death. This is Psalms 22. Remember that. I'm going to remind you of Psalms 22 later. Okay? This is 1,000 years, well, at least 800 years before crucifixion even existed. Crucifixion was not even developed until the Romans picked up on the Assyrian practice of impaling people and decided that was too merciful because you died too quickly, and they modified it into crucifixion so that it could take 3 days to die. And so it was a particular, but there was no such thing back when this was written. The second coming, Messiah, there's no killing the Messiah. The Messiah lives forever, and he destroys his enemies. They get wasted. So that we see, for instance, that one we read in Isaiah 9:6, of his throne there would never be no end, and from then on and forevermore. In Zechariah we read, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." So it's going to be God's way from then on. So you have these two portrayals in the Old Testament, very different from one another. But a couple of key points are missing from the material that result in a pretty seriously confusing picture. For one thing, none of the predictions on the left of the first coming ever state that it is about the Messiah. Like those ones we were reading about in Isaiah, where he is beaten and his beard pulled and he's lashed and killed for our sins. Yeah, but who is it? It doesn't say. It just says, "It's my servant. My servant will do this." Well, think about that. Now, even in Psalm 22, it never really says who it's about. It seems like it could be kind of metaphorical about the author. But we'll see reason for thinking that's not the case. So, So if the Messiah, King Messiah, the chosen one, is only mentioned on the predictions on the right about this powerful, eternal king that reigns, and it's never used as the one on the left, what would you conclude? You would conclude that these, first of all, cannot be the same person, because the one on the left is incompatible with the one on the right. This one is, you know, tortured, humiliated, butchered. That's not what happens to Messiah. And so everybody's eyes drifted toward this, the ones on the right, the ones about the powerful reigning king. These servant songs that we're reading from in Isaiah are called the anonymous servant songs, because it doesn't say who they're about, just the servant of the Lord. Secondly, sometimes the roles of the first coming and the second coming are put right side by side as though it's all one event. And there is no notice of the fact that there's a huge gap of time in there that never got mentioned. Let's look at an example. Here's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Now, Jesus read this passage in his sermon that he gave in Nazareth. He pulled out the scroll, opened it to Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, and he read this passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. Okay, as Jesus, now here's the interesting part. When Jesus read this passage during his sermon there in the synagogue, it says he read down through it, and then he stopped reading right at that point where the comma is, to proclaim the favor, the year of the Lord's favor. He says he stopped reading, he rolled up the scroll and handed it to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. Everyone's eyes were upon him. And he said to them, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight. Well, okay. So he was saying, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. But notice, right where he stopped, he didn't even finish the sentence up. This is actually a rhyming couplet. In Hebrew poetry, they rhyme their ideas instead of their words. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God is a rhyming, that's called apposite, A-P-P, not opposite, apposite couplet. And he stops in the middle of the couplet and rolls it up and says, that has been fulfilled. The rest of it has not been fulfilled. And 2,000 years have already passed at that comma. We're still waiting for the rest of this to be fulfilled, because all of this, the day of vengeance of our God, that's the judgment day right there that he's talking about. And all of this comforting those who mourn, when this is talking about the kingdom of the Messiah, where he comforts the people of Israel. That part hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting. So this would lead to some confusion right here. I don't know how you're supposed to know that there's a huge gap of time there. There's nothing in the text that says it. And so, you know, the two comings right next to each other, but no mention of a gap of time. And there's a third problem. In fact, this is the biggest problem, the most profound, the most incomprehensible problem in this Old Testament prophetic record. And that is that the Old Testament never says that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. It never says there won't be two comings. It just never says there will. And the assumption, I mean, the way it's presented, it seems like it's all one event. That's a crucial missing piece. How are you supposed to understand this material if you have these two portraits of two diametrically opposite types of careers for two individuals, to know that they are one and the same person, but seen in two different comings, a couple of 1,000 or more years apart? You cannot know that. It's simply impossible to know. And so, That probably accounts for why not one single person at the time of Jesus expected two comings for the Messiah. They all expected one coming. And it was the coming of King Messiah to take over the world and to rule it. That's what they expected. And without that, without this missing information, all of these prophecies become basically incomprehensible. Let's look at a New Testament example, because this pattern of confusion over, you know, how can you have a Messiah who is not powerful, who is not reigning, who is not dominating and destroying his enemies? Here's Jesus in John 12:32 speaking. He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd then spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Isn't that interesting? You see the confusion right there. They're like, wait a minute. Death? Crucifixion? That's not what happens to the Messiah. You know, we've studied the Messiah. He lives forever. He reigns forever. So who is this Son of Man? Jesus always went by that title, didn't he? The Son of Man. Kind of an obscure title. Daniel 7 verse 14 is what he's referring to. But people weren't familiar with it. They weren't used to hearing that term. So you can see, though, how this total incompatibility of the role of suffering servant and King Messiah led people to the inevitable conclusion that Messiah lives forever, but whoever this servant of the Lord is, we don't even know who that is. Obviously not the Messiah, because they don't match. Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to Matthew. All right. Now, I warned you I was going to be rocking you with some detail tonight. Okay. And we're just getting started. All right. We're going to burrow into this a little bit deeper. This was the statement we saw there where Jesus said, "If you care to accept it, John, he, John, is Elijah who was to come." Let's take a little closer look at that statement. You notice the first part? If you're willing to accept it. Okay, what? Why would your willingness to accept it have anything to do? Either he is Elijah or he isn't. You know, why throw that phrase in? That's curious, isn't it? Then, too, afterwards, we see them saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's what Jesus often said after telling one of his parables or his metaphors. He would say, "Him who has ears to hear, let him hear." You gotta kind of read what I'm saying between the lines here. You know, it's like a spiritual statement. And so we start to get the feeling that maybe John really isn't Elijah after all. He said, I am not Elijah. And now when you look closer, maybe Jesus isn't exactly saying he is Elijah. Maybe he's saying, if you care to accept it, he is, and let him who has ears to hear, hear, meaning go beneath the surface here and give me, hitting you with something symbolic. It's ambiguous. It's ambiguous. This frankly follows the pattern that we see right through the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, the confusion over who is the Messiah? What is he supposed to be doing? When is Jesus going to take over? Is right through all the Gospels. It's rampant in the New Testament. And Jesus doesn't seem to care. Like in that John 12 story that I put up there where they were saying, who is this Son of Man that gets killed? He didn't answer their question. He just went on and talked about something else. And so he didn't care if people were confused. In fact, he follows the same pattern that we see in the Old Testament, where he said things which, you know, if you listened real carefully, he was giving you clues, but he would never come out and say what was really going on when he came. What did he preach? We read it earlier in the book of Matthew in 4. He went out preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That could only mean one thing to a Bible-believing Jew. The kingdom of God was the long-awaited, anticipated kingdom of King Messiah, that he had come here to reign. Well, we learn in chapter 13 that this kingdom that he's bringing is a little different than what they expected. Saying that John was Elijah, that could only mean one thing to them. You know, he's basically holding out here the cape, the matador's cape. Elijah, no, not Elijah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got to scope this out. Oh, he's doing the same thing. He's doing the same thing that we see in the Old Testament. He's sort of giving a mixed message here. Let's look at yet one more example of this kind of mixture that we see, this lack of clarity, this confusion that seems to be almost welcomed. This comes from Mark chapter 9. And in this story, they had just been on top of the so-called Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus, where John and Peter and Andrew had gone up with Jesus, and Jesus suddenly had glowed, began to glow so bright they couldn't even look at it, brighter than the sun, they said. And so it was kind of like the blanket was thrown back and they were like, whoa, it's him. And then he was standing there talking to two guys, and it was Moses and Elijah. Now they're walking down from that experience, and these guys are starting to realize, whoa, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. Why would he say that? Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. And look at this. So they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. See? They don't understand that he's going to die and rise from the dead, literally. They're thinking, oh, that's probably one of his stories he tells, these parables or something like that. You know, it's probably like he's acting like just a normal human right now, and then when he really comes out, busts out with that power we just saw on the mountain, that'll be like when he rises from the dead. Yes, probably something metaphorical, something like that. So then they come up to Jesus and they said, so why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? That was him just standing there with you, right? Good question. And they said, we've been taught that the Bible teaches that the Messiah won't come. And now we're starting to realize you are the Messiah. You must be this Messiah to glow like that. But how come Elijah's talking to you as a glorified man instead of coming as a human? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. What's the time framework for what is his statement there? He's saying that's yet to come, right? That's in the future. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, though. But he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? You can see what he's hinting at, right? He's basically saying, you guys have overlooked something here. You're thinking that Elijah's going to come. What about that part in the Old Testament about the servant of the Lord suffering humiliation and death and rejection? So he's giving him a hint here. This that you got the wrong coming. That's the second coming when that happens. But he says, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written about him. In that last phrase, of course, when he says Elijah has come, he's not talking. Some people are like, oh, that's John the Baptist. He's talking, no. See the last phrase, just as it is written about him. The New Testament had not been written at this time. There wasn't a single word written yet. When he says, just as it is written, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's talking about the original prophet Elijah came and was persecuted. And in Matthew's account, he went on to say, I'm going to be persecuted too. So, nothing has changed. It's interesting how Jesus doesn't really just come out and say, dudes, there's two comings here. Instead, he kind of gives them a hint, but he doesn't solve it for them. Now, when we go to Matthew's parallel account of this identical talk, we get rocked once again. Here we are coming in Matthew 17:10. They're coming down the mountain. They ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, to be sure Elijah comes. He will come and restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man's going to suffer at their hands. Okay, so it's the same talk that we saw in Mark. Then we read the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Oh, wait a minute. That, no, we just saw that can't be John the Baptist because he said just as it is written of him, right? Yeah, they were wrong. They erred. They thought he was talking about John the Baptist because they didn't pay close enough attention to what he was saying. Actually, he was referring to the original Elijah. And Jesus knew that they had drawn the wrong conclusion here. And again, he didn't care. He didn't set them straight. He consistently was content to let people be confused. Why was that the case? Listen to him on the last. Now, here we've moved clear through the ministry of Christ. And this is the last night of his life, okay, in the upper room before he's taken out to be crucified. Sitting with his disciples, he says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I'll tell you plainly about my Father. Why wait? Why not tell him plainly right now? He says, I can't do that yet. It's not time yet. Jesus was actively keeping a secret here. It's like, I can't bust out with the plain truth yet. And so it follows a similar pattern to what we see in the Old Testament, where it's there if you know what you're looking for. And yet, unless somebody supplies certain information, you're going to miss it completely. And so it raises this huge question of the New Testament and the Old, why all this secrecy and ambiguity about the mission of Jesus? It's finally explained to us after Jesus' life. And it's put by the apostles that went on to write the New Testament in the context of spiritual warfare. The reason that God was not openly declaring what his plans were, but was presenting it in a way that led to confusion, had to do with his great enemy, the evil one, Satan. That in fact, the whole scope of history that's going on here and elsewhere in the universe as well has to do with a great cosmic battle between the evil one, Satan, and God. The Bible just is nonsense if you don't accept that premise. I mean, that is at the base, right from the first part of the Bible in the Garden of Eden to the last part in the Lake of Fire. The Bible is a book about Satan as well as it is about God. And Satan is the leader of all revolution against God. He's the guy who basically started it. He's the one that has fomented it and persuaded millions to join him in revolt against God, to throw off the leadership of God. The way that he gets people to join in is by casting suspicion on the character of God. He convinces people that God can't be trusted, that God's self-serving. He's violent. He says he's loving, but he's really not. Because, you know, just because an old friend of his turns and decides to go a different direction, he's going to come and judge. Oh, he judges people, and so he's harsh. And so you just can't trust a guy like that. He says he's loving, but it seems like he's always getting everyone to pull his wagon for him. Isn't that interesting? How do we know he's loving? Maybe God's a liar. And so these concepts, very persuasive. And still today, you know, we have these thoughts enter our minds at times. And we believe it. We're afraid of God. And all of this God knew and anticipated, but it made it so that it was necessary for God to put a plan in motion that would counter these suspicions kind of universe-wide. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul explains, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Wow. So this whole plan goes way back. He saw all of this coming. And he laid a plan, which he's been pursuing since then. And notice, he says it's secret. It was hidden. And he says, none of the rulers of this age has understood it. That's his term, which he uses for Satan and the demonic, the rulers of this age. Check out 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. The world rulers, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, or verse 12, rather. The rulers of this age, they didn't understand this wisdom of God, because if they did, he said, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a really interesting point to raise there. You know, Satan is pretty smart, very smart, in fact. And yet, on the night of the death of Jesus, we find him acting pretty peculiar. We see that he was right in up to his neck in the conspiracy to have Jesus killed. John 13, verse 1, Satan entered the heart of Judas to go betray Jesus. He was the one that was orchestrating this whole thing to get Jesus on the cross. And yet, what kind of sense does that make when you consider that it was the cross that became the thing that rescues the human race? People that Satan hates with all of his heart. People who he would never want to participate in their rescue. And yet, he foolishly accommodates and helps to put Jesus on the cross. And here we are now finally found out why. He didn't know. He had the same information everyone else had, and it was insufficient. God made sure of that.
There's never anything false that was said. It was just what wasn't said. It's the part left out.
And that made the whole thing incomprehensible, even to a creature as brilliant as Satan himself. Well, he launched this scheme to try to kill Jesus. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. You can see that from Matthew 4, right? It's when he's out in the wilderness with him. He knew exactly who he was. It must have been confusing why Jesus wasn't resisting, why he wasn't using his power as God, why he was just living as a man like we studied. I'm sure it was confusing, but he decided to make a move on him anyway and see, maybe we can waste him. And man, things just went remarkably well. It's like, I can't believe this is working out so well. And at a certain point, I wonder when he finally realized, was it after Jesus was already on the cross when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could be, because something I never knew before I started studying this is that he was quoting scripture when he said that. That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. That's that psalm we were talking about earlier that has, they've pierced my hands and feet, they're gambling for my clothing, right? I'm surrounded by evildoers, my tongue's cleaving, all those things about crucifixion. That's the psalm. That's it. 22. Jesus was probably tipping them off. Think about it. And Satan could be back there going, wait a minute. I've heard that before. I know that song. That's, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. It pierced my hands and feet. You know, all my bones are hanging out. Gambling for my clothes. Stop. Stop that. You know, it had to be. There had to be some incredible moment of raw paradigm shift where he was like, oh, this was exactly what he intended the whole way. The message about the mystery that God had concealed, oh, lo, these many eons. Let's read a couple more verses about it. Ephesians 3. Very interesting, in 8 through 11, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages, eons, that's where the term is in Greek is eons, has been hidden in God. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, before time began, this plan was already there. Must be before the Big Bang. And he says, I've been given this privilege to reveal, to kind of throw the blanket back on this whole thing. God's intent was that now, through the church, through us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that's the angels. Not just the good ones either. Bad ones too. Both of them. Neither God's friends nor his enemies understood what was coming here. Nobody saw this coming. It says it was hidden in God for eons. He was the only one that knew what he was getting ready to do. And so this was the biggest shock that ever rocked the population of the universe. Here's another good one, Romans 16, where he ends his letter saying, God is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Oh, yeah. Awesome. All of that, those prophetic writings, you know, after his resurrection, it says Jesus met with his disciples and sat down with them for a Bible study. And he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He took them right through the scrolls and showed them, look at this passage here. Look at these suffering servant passages. And they're like, that's what just happened. We just saw this happen to you. And he says, thus it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise from the dead. All that is written of him in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets must come to pass. Finally, instead of speaking in symbolic language, he says, I tell them plainly of the Father. And now they understood this mystery. So let's wrap this up. What did this thing accomplish? Why handle it in this way? When you understand Satan and his accusations against God, they're very persuasive. It says that even a third of the other angels believed what Satan said, not to mention the human race. And so many have been caught up in this rap that he has about how God is this self-serving, vengeful, harsh, unloving being that cannot be trusted, and a liar to boot. And that was so persuasive that God was in a position where he couldn't just turn around and just be like, are there any other questions? Think about it. That would have confirmed everything he said, right? It wasn't enough for God to overpower or destroy Satan. He had to do something more difficult. He had to refute him. And that's what happened in the mystery hidden for eons past. Satan was ready for an avenging Christ. You know, that fit his picture of God, that God's going to come with a club to beat down his opposition. So he was ready for a fight. But the one thing he never saw coming was a Messiah who intentionally underwent the judgment due to the human race. And he just had no category for that. And so he winds up actually participating in that event. And in doing that, he not only revealed what God's really like, which the cross really is like the ultimate revelation of what kind of God we're dealing with here, but it also revealed his own character. Here, you know, he's the bitter, hateful, vengeful one. And Jesus is just taking it, for the sake of his love for the human race. So when we comprehend this whole vast picture and we start to realize this mystery business was set up hundreds of years, thousands of years in advance, in such a way that it couldn't be understood up until it was too late at the moment of the cross. And then, boom, it becomes perfectly obvious what the whole plan has been all along. Are we really to believe that this is just the creation of ancient guys? Guys who never met each other? People who lived in different centuries from one another? Hundreds of years apart? People who had nothing to gain from any kind of conspiracy? How is it that this fabric works out just so like this? People who had no way to know the future, how would they even know there would be such a person as Jesus? Or that crucifixion would come around or anything like that? That's inconceivable. It's ridiculous. I cannot believe that. Once you really burrow in and see this whole picture laid out, there's just no way that this is a human production. Or is it not that? Are we looking at a master plan of God? That's what I think. Yeah, I think that is exactly what we're seeing here. It's the most amazing surprise in history. And it's a perfect statement of God's love for us. You know, the news on this whole mystery business is really good for us. This is telling us every suspicion that the evil one raised against God is false. That God not only is not harsh and self-serving, but that he is more sacrificial than anyone would have guessed to have taken his own judgment upon himself. Oh, man, that's far out. And so we're now left with our part, whether we're going to respond to this or not. You know, this was done not for idle curiosity. This was done to rescue people who stand under God's judgment. And the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, or 5:23. 6:23. Whatever. It's there. You have to think about that. Now, if you're here as an investigator, you know, you can call out to God. You should think about calling out to God and say, I want that death of Christ to apply to my sins. I don't want to stand judgment for my own sins because he already paid for it. And please, God, you know, make that apply to me and let me know what this relationship with you is all about. And this would become the greatest night of your life if you do that. Well, let's stop right there. I'll stop tormenting you with details.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.